Shall we turn in our Bibles to the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John? Jesus is talking to his disciples. The Last Supper is already over. Judas has left the group. He is at the present moment negotiating with the high priest to betray Christ and to lead the soldiers to the garden where he knew Jesus resorted for prayer. Jesus probably began this discourse with his disciples while still in the upper room, carried it on with them as they walked from the upper room in the area of Mount Zion down through the Kidron Valley, through the various gardens, and there to that spot on the Mount of Olives, where he often went with his disciples for prayer. This particular discourse takes up three chapters in the Gospel of John, beginning with the 14th chapter, and it really doesn't begin there. Actually, the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John ends with Jesus predicting Peter's denial. And a lot of times I think that the chapters do a disservice to us. Now, I know that they are of great value in helping us look up scriptures. But sometimes they do a disservice to us because we have a tendency to come to the end of the chapter and stop, and then, you know, next time I pick it up, I'll read the next chapter. You know, I'm going to read chapter 13 tonight, and tomorrow night I'll read chapter 14. And we're quite often accustomed to cutting our reading right at the end of the chapter. And many times there is such a continuity of thought, we lose that continuity of thought when we stop. I really believe that there's a real continuity of thought between the end of chapter 13 and the beginning of chapter 14 that is lost by the chapter distinctions. Jesus just said to Peter, "Before the cock crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter has argued with the Lord. But Jesus said, "Look, Peter, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times." Now, the very next thing Jesus said was, "Let not your heart be troubled." You know, when you fail, what happens to you? Man, your heart is troubled. Man, I failed the Lord. You know, isn't it a miserable experience to know that you just were a complete failure? That, you know, you, with all your heart, wanted to prove the Lord wrong. You wanted to prove that you were loyal. You were going to stand by. "Lord, I would never deny you. Lord, I'd die for you, Lord." Jesus said, "Peter, before the cock crows, you'll deny me thrice." He said, "Let not your heart be troubled." I think he was talking to Peter still, and I think he was talking to him about this very denial thing, and then it broadened out to the other disciples as he continued this discourse. "You believe in God, believe also in me." And then Thomas asked a question, so it turned to Thomas, and then Philip made a statement, "Lord, just show us the Father and we'll be satisfied." And Jesus responded to Philip, but this is really the final discourse that Jesus is going to have with his disciples prior to the cross. He's not going to be able to talk to them much longer. They're going to get to the garden in just a few moments. When they get to the garden, he's going to separate himself from them. He's going to leave them in groups to pray together, and he's going to ultimately be alone in the garden to fight this tremendous spiritual battle as he faces the cross. So this is it. This is his last opportunity to give them words of encouragement, words of advice, words of instruction and comfort. And so, as he is talking to them, he begins to talk to them about the provision that he is going to make for them because he's going to be leaving them in just a few moments. "I'm going," he said, "now to prepare a place for you, but I will come again. I'll receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. But I'm going away. Now if you love me, you rejoice because I said I'm going to the Father." But he's talking about going away. He knows he's going away. They can't quite fully understand that yet. While he was with them, his presence was always such a comfort. You know, it's great to have a guy around who is the master of every situation. A guy who can handle anything. No matter what comes up, no problem. He'll take care of it. You know, traveling is an interesting adventure, but it can be quite difficult. To travel in a foreign land, in a foreign culture where you do not understand the language is quite an interesting experience. To try to communicate to people, you know, to where you have no language familiarities. We were down in San Salvador, and we were there at the dedication of a radio station that Calvary Chapel built and set up for Christian broadcasting in San Salvador, and we were down there for the dedication. There was just a lot of the little Salvadorian children, and so Kay got, you know, her little Berlitz Spanish book, so she could communicate with these little kids, and it has all these neat little phrases, you know. So she got out her little book so she could communicate. These little girls were fascinated with her fingernails. Just utterly fascinated. And they crowded around her, and of course, she smiled and showed her nails, and the little girls would, you know, touch them, and it was just, she was having an interesting cultural exchange. But she wanted to say something to them, so she whipped out her little book, and all she could find out is, "Where is the dentist, you know, and, where do I dispose of my razor blades?" Some of these phrases that just didn't fit the occasion at all. And we found ourselves very helpless in wanting to communicate to these little children that we loved them, that we were interested in them and all, and yet we found ourselves very limited and very bound. Traveling in a strange country can be difficult when you're dealing with a different currency. It's sort of frustrating to have $100 in your pocket, but nobody wants your dollars. You know, and you can't buy anything with them. You go to give them a $10 bill, and they just look at you quizzically, you know, and shake their head and signify, you know, they'll hold up their lira or whatever, and this is what I want. And you haven't been to the bank to make your exchange. One of the best ways of traveling in a new country is to travel with someone who has been there and someone who knows the customs and the culture and someone who knows the language and can get you through all of these things. And if they have a healthy bankroll and all the money, that is even more helpful. You know, where you can just go in, you don't have to worry about paying the hotel bill. They're going to take care of it. And the meals, they take care of it. You just order what you want and they take care of it. And they do all of the arrangements for you. And they have the car there for you. And they instruct the cab driver where to go. You ever tried to tell a cab driver where to go and you don't know the language? They always play dumb. And they can take you for a ride. You know, as you're trying to get to the place you want to go, it's handy to have someone who knows the language, rattles off to them, come on, go here, you know. And otherwise, you can really be taken advantage of. Traveling can be a very difficult experience if you don't have the right kind of help, the right kind of guidance. In a sense, we are journeying through a strange land. Life is a journey. Dealing with all kinds of situations and all kinds of problems, difficulties. And it's awfully nice to have someone who knows where we're going. Someone who can direct our ways. Someone who can correct us when we start going off in the wrong direction. Someone who can take care of the obligations that might be incurred. Jesus was that to the disciples. Here's the tax collector hounding them for money. Taxes they really don't owe. But the guy is insistent. As Jesus and Peter come along, the guy's trying to collect the toll from them, and Jesus, hey, to Peter, he said, do they collect tax? No doubt so that the guy could hear it. Do they collect the taxes from strangers or from the citizens? And Peter said, from the strangers. He said, then the citizens don't have to pay, do they? But just to shut this guy's mouth, Peter, go down and catch a fish, take the coin out of his mouth, and pay him. Handy guy to have around, isn't he? The wedding feast. The host is shook. He didn't plan for the crowd. They're running out of wine. Bring me several barrels of water. Now, draw from that barrel and take it to the governor of the feast. The governor of the feast, when he tastes it, says, wow, man, you've got things wrong. Usually at a wedding, they'll bring out their best wine first. Then after everyone is drunk and you can't taste much, then they bring out the bad wine. But you've saved the best to last. Handy guy to have around. Thousands of people are out on the hillside. They've been there all day. It's too late and too far to go into town to try and buy food for them. Jesus said we really shouldn't send them away without feeding them. One of the disciples said, Lord, where in the world can we get enough bread to feed this crowd? Man, if we had $10,000, we couldn't buy enough bread for this crowd. One of the disciples said, there's a little kid over here. He's got 5 loaves and 2 fish, but what's that? Look at the crowd. Jesus said, bring it to me. And he broke the bread. And he blessed it. And he said to the disciples, distribute it among the people. And they also passed out the fish. And everyone, the 5,000 men plus women and children, ate until they were filled. Jesus said, now gather up the fragments that remain. And they gathered up 12 baskets. Handy guy to have around. You know, he always was the master of every situation. You don't have to worry when you've got someone like him on board. Any problems come up? Go see him. You know, I don't have to worry about it. He'll take care of it. See the fellow over there. He'll take care of it. And they learned to rely upon Jesus. They learned to trust him. He's going away. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to leave you. I'm going to the Father. And it no doubt left sort of an empty feeling inside. What are we going to do? I mean, we haven't had to worry about anything for 3 years. But if he goes away, then it's back on our shoulders. And so Jesus said, I'm going to pray the Father, and he's going to send you another comforter. The word comforter is a very interesting word. In Greek, it means one who comes alongside to help. It's the Greek word parakletos. One who comes alongside to help. Now, Jesus had been alongside of them, helping them for over 3 years. But I'm going away now, he said. But I'm going to ask the Father, and he'll send you another comforter. This word comforter, parakletos, one who comes alongside to help, can probably, well, let's try and illustrate it a bit, this Greek word parakletos. Here's a little girl. She's standing on a busy street corner, wanting to cross the street. The traffic is racing by. Everyone in a hurry to get somewhere. And this little girl stands there looking very furtive at this traffic as it rushes by her. Pretty soon her lip begins to quiver. A tear starts down her cheek. She's afraid to dart out into the traffic. It's coming so fast and there are so many cars. No one seems to be aware of this little girl standing over here trying to get across the street. But up walks a big policeman, 6'4". Looks down at the little girl and said, "What's wrong, honey?" And with a quivering voice, he said, "I want to cross the street." And he steps into the street, puts up his hands. The cars come to a screeching halt. And he takes the little girl by the hand and he walks her across the street. And all the traffic is stopping. They respect authority of this man with his uniform and badge. And the little girl clings to his hand and crosses the street safely. He is the parakletos, one who has come alongside to help, one to see her safely through a dangerous situation, one who is making sure that she's protected. Parakletos. Here's a little boy working on a math problem. And he's scratching his head. It just doesn't seem to come out right. He works it and works it and works it again. He's starting to get frustrated within and just almost at his wit's end, and the teacher comes up and looks over his shoulder and said, "What's wrong, Johnny?" He said, "I can't get the right answer here." And she looks at a moment and she said, well, Johnny, did you subtract this number over here? Why don't you work it again and don't forget to subtract that number? And the lights go on in his head and he starts working again, and this time he subtracts this number and hey, it came out. See, the teacher had enough sense not to give him the answer, but just to direct him towards the answer, to show him where he was making his mistake, but letting him then work it out. She was the Paracletus, one who came alongside to help. Help you work out those problems. Show you where you're making your mistake. Showing you how that you can put it together and how it will work. Pointing you to the right way. The Paracletus. Probably the best illustration of this word is found in the Bible itself. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt and began their 40-year journey through the wilderness, that dangerous, trackless wilderness with its scorpions and vipers and arid conditions, lack of food, sustenance. When these, perhaps some 4 million people began their trek through that hostile environment, God's presence with them was manifested by a pillar of fire at night and a cloud by day by which God did lead them. And every morning when they woke up, the first thing they would do is look for the cloud to see if it had moved. Because if the cloud moved, then they had to pack up and they had to move with the cloud. If the cloud stood still, then they just stayed camped that day. They just went on another day in this place. But the cloud was with them through the whole 40 years. And God would speak to Moses in the cloud. If Moses needed special instructions, he would approach the cloud and the cloud would come down and God would speak to Moses out of the cloud and give him direction. 5 times God spoke to Moses through the cloud to tell him about their bodily nourishment and what they were to do in order to find nourishment. 5 times he spoke to them through the cloud concerning protection from bodily harm. 2 times he spoke to them to instruct them on how to defeat the enemy. 1 time he spoke to them to rebuke them for their ingratitude. And 6 times he spoke to them through the cloud to rebuke them for their sins. But the cloud was the manifestation of God's presence and His leading of the people. And then when they finally made the tabernacle, the cloud came and settled in the tabernacle. And though Moses had spoken to God so many times in the cloud, when the cloud settled on the tabernacle, even Moses couldn't go into minister because of the glory of the presence of God. Guiding, directing, the whole thing, the presence of God with them to take them through this hostile territory to bring them into the promised land. The cloud was the Paracletus, the presence of God alongside of them to help them to take them safely to the promised land. That's what the Holy Spirit is intended to be for us, the Paracletus. The presence of God with us to guide, to direct, to help, if necessary, rebuke, as he leads us through this hostile wilderness to the promised land. Now, much is said, and we have said much concerning surrender as far as our relationship to God and to Jesus Christ and to the Holy Spirit. In order to know the power, we must surrender our lives. Surrender is one side of the coin. The other side of that coin of surrender is mastery. When I surrender, I am surrendering to the mastery of. And so when I surrender my life to the Holy Spirit, I'm surrendering my life that I might be mastered by the Holy Spirit. For He takes control of the surrendered life. Now, what is power? Can you give me a good definition of power? You say, well, it's that activity, that force that causes things to happen. Well, you're telling me what it does. You're sort of describing, but you're not defining. There are four words I find in the Bible extremely difficult to define. They have been described very well in many places, but never really defined. The word life. Define it for me. And you find yourself sort of helpless. You can describe it for me. You can tell me what it is and what it isn't. But you really can't define it. Light. What is light? Now, who was it? Newcomb had his concept of light, but it has been rejected. We can describe it. The absence of darkness. Well, okay, by that. Then what is darkness? Well, it's the absence of light. Well, that's sort of circular. So we find difficult really defining. The word love. Now you all know what it is, I trust. I feel sorry for you if you don't know what love is. But to define it is hard, isn't it? Well, it's a feeling. It's an emotion. Well, hatred's an emotion too. So, you know, it's got to be more than, it's got to be sort of a kind of an emotion. But again, you can describe it, but you can't define it. Power. Another one of those words that sort of defies definition, though it can be described. You can tell what power can do and all. But it's interesting as John writes, as he writes concerning life, concerning Jesus, he said, in Him is life. And so he's really saying, life is Jesus. The definition. And I would not be surprised to one day discover that all of life is nothing more than just the outbreathing of God. It's all wrapped up in God. He is life. In Him is life. John also said concerning love, God is love. And he that loveth is born of God and knows God. God is love. And so all of love is wrapped up in God. Again, the idea of light. John said, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. So light is just the radiance of His being. Power. Jesus said, you will have power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. or after the Holy Spirit comes upon you. I think King James, Revised Standard, is when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Literally taking the Greek language and translating literally from the Greek, Jesus said, "And ye shall have power, the Holy Spirit coming upon you." The words after or when are part of translating when you're trying to open up from one language to another the concept or idea. But literally, you will receive power, the Holy Spirit coming upon you, so that the Holy Spirit is associated. He is power. So that power really has a personality. The power in my life is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is a person. I will send to you another comforter. I have been your comforter. He's going to be another comforter. He is a person. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. And then later, but the comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. He, personal pronoun. Now, we have been prone to think of the Holy Spirit as an it, and oftentimes referred to as it. What do you think about it? Referring to the Holy Spirit. No, he is not an it, he is a person. All of the characteristics and attributes of personality are attributed to him. And you should not think of the Holy Spirit as just a essence, a force, a move of some kind, an it. But think of him as a person. A person of the Godhead who, when he is dwelling in my life, because he is power, I experience power through the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, you wouldn't like to be referred to as an it. And when you walk out of the room, someone says, "Well, where is it going?" Well, I like it fairly well. No, we are a person, and we want to be recognized as a person. The Holy Spirit is a person. His nature and character is that of power. And so you will receive power, the Holy Spirit coming upon you. He is the comforter. Four times in these three chapters, John 14 through 16, in this final discourse of Jesus with his disciples, he refers to the Holy Spirit as the Comforter, as the Paracletus. First of all, of course, in the 16th verse here, the Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth. And then down in verse 26, chapter 14, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, bring all things to your remembrance. Then over in verse 26 of chapter 15, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, not it shall testify of me, but he shall testify of me. Now, that's probably one of the problems with our identifying the Holy Spirit as a person, because he never speaks about himself. The Holy Spirit is always speaking to us of Jesus Christ and our relationship to him. And he's always drawing us to Jesus Christ. He's never seeking to exalt himself. He's always exalting Jesus Christ, always testifying of Jesus Christ. He won't testify, Jesus said of himself. He testifies of me. That is why I have a little difficulty in these Holy Ghost meetings, where, you know, all they're talking about is the Holy Ghost. He came to talk about Jesus Christ. He came to make the things of Jesus very real to us and to exalt Jesus in our midst. He didn't come to draw attention to himself or to exalt himself. And I have a little trouble with those Holy Ghost meetings where the emphasis is on the Holy Spirit and you know, all of the things about the Holy Spirit, rather than the testimony of the Holy Spirit concerning Jesus Christ. Chapter 16, Jesus once more speaks of him as the Comforter. In verse 7, he said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you." So, I'm going to pray the Father, he'll give you another Comforter. When I go to the Father, I'll send the Holy Spirit to you. He cannot come to you until I depart, but when I do, I will send him to you. So, the Holy Spirit has been sent to us by the Father in response to the prayer of Jesus Christ. Because he knows that we can't make our journey through this life on our own. We don't have the capacity. We need power beyond ourselves. I cannot live the life that Jesus requires that I live. Within my own ability or strength, I need power. He knows I need power. And he has provided that power, and it is through the person of the Holy Spirit whom he has sent to bring power to me to make my journey through this life. This is what separates Christianity from the other religions of the world. Now, if you read the writings of Buddha, you will find that Buddha said many wonderful, truthful things. The basic concept that Buddha had was a correct concept. He said that man's problems arise from man's interest and absorption in material things. And as long as your primary interest is in material things, you can never be truly happy or truly satisfied. The more you get into the material things, the more you want material things. It's an appetite that feeds on itself. The more you have, the more you want. And thus the only way to satisfaction is to be completely divorced from the material and to live in the realm of the spirit. And so there is that attempt then to divorce yourself completely from the material realm, even in your eating, the strict diets. Eating as little food as possible, just enough to survive, and always attempting to somehow arrive in a state where you don't even have to eat food because that's material. And the moment you can arrive to that state, you can enter into this nirvana experience where you're in the total spirit, and that's what nirvana is, total spirit. But the problem is, no one has yet arrived in that state. It's a good concept. There's a lot of truth to the concept. James expressed somewhat the truth. He said, "From whence comes the fightings and the wars among you? Don't they come from your own lust, your desire for material things? Isn't that really at the root of all of the social problems that we have? Man wanting more than the next guy? Taking advantage of the other fellow's needs to enrich himself? And isn't this where, you know, the wars and the strifes and all really come from? You desire, but you don't have. And you lust, and that's, James said, the root of your problem. Again, the scripture said the love of money, which we desire because it can bring us material things, is the root of all evil. Jesus taught that the life of the Spirit is superior to the life of the flesh. That's the teaching of the New Testament. That's what brought Jesus into conflict with the world. For the philosophy of the world is that the life of the flesh is primo. That has to be above everything else. You live after the flesh, go for it, man. Get it. Get what you can. But the Bible teaches that will never satisfy. It's only the life in the Spirit in which you can find satisfaction and peace and love and contentment. Now, basically, that's what Buddha taught. But having taught that, that was all. He said, in essence, if you want to find real contentment, you have to sit on the top of the Himalaya and view the world from the top of the Himalaya, and you'll find contentment. But he doesn't give you any Sherpa guides. He doesn't give you any ice picks. He doesn't give you any oxygen. He doesn't give you any tents. He doesn't give you any spiked boots. He doesn't give you any warm clothing. So you sit there in your loincloth, looking at the top of the Himalaya, thinking, oh, if I could only sit on top of that. I want contentment, you know. But he doesn't give you any capacity to get there. So ultimately, it leads you to frustration. Because I see the path. I see the end of the path. I desire what lies at the end of that path. But the path is icy. It's filled with perils. I have no capacity to walk the path. And none is given to me. So I'm only left to sit and to long. But yet, frustrated, because I wish I could, if I only could. Oh, would to God I could. But there's no capacity, there's no power. Study Confucius. And again, he said many wonderful things, and basically, again, the same basic truths. But again, no power, no capacity to walk that path. And so down the line, many men have pointed to the path. They have seen the vision. They've caught the truth. They've pointed to the path and they said, that's the path you must walk, man, if you're going to find it. But I can't walk that path. I would love to. I've tried to. But I've slipped on the ice every time and fallen. I just can't do it. Now, Jesus came along and said, yes, that is the path. The life of the Spirit. It's a life of fellowship with God. It is a life of denying self, the flesh. You have to take up your cross. You've got to follow me. You can't do that you're lacking one vital ingredient, power. Therefore, I'm going to pray the Father, and He's going to give to you another Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, that He may abide with you forever. And when the Spirit comes upon you, He is power. And through Him, as you surrender to Him, He begins to master your life, and He will give you the capacity, He will give you the power, and He will guide you into all truth. He will teach you all things. He will testify of Me, and He will be there alongside of you to help you in every situation. And so, it's more than just pointing to the path. It is giving that necessary power in order that I might walk that path. And that's what the Holy Spirit is. He is the one whom God has ordained to indwell me. He is power. His presence in my life is power. And through that power, the capacity to be what God would have me to be, to do what God would have me to do, to live as God would have me to live. And when I get in a strange situation, He says, no, no, not that way. This is the way. And He guides me, corrects me. One interesting thing about the children of Israel, as God led them through the wilderness, at the end of the journey, Moses wrote the song for the children of Israel to sing, to learn and to sing, that would remind them of how God was with them through that whole trek in the wilderness. And a portion of that song tells how that God, speaking to the people, said, "And I went before you, and I prepared the places for you to pitch your tents." I love that. You see, when the children of Israel had been journeying all day long, they were weary and they were tired, and man, we've got to make camp. Where are we going to make camp? They come on a spot, and they say, "Wow, look at this. Perfect place to make camp. Now here's a well over here of water, and what a perfect place. Ah, this is it. Let's set up camp." Perfect. Why was it perfect? Because God had been there before and He prepared the whole thing. Caused the water to bubble out of the earth and, you know, leveled off the rough places and He had prepared. He said, "I went before you and prepared the places for you to pitch your tents." That's the Paracletus. That's the job of the Paracletus. And that's what the Holy Spirit does for us. He goes before us and He twofold. He prepares every situation for me, and He prepares me for every situation. The twofold work of the Holy Spirit. I don't know what tomorrow holds. The Holy Spirit does. He's already been working in me to prepare me to face the various things that will come into my path tomorrow. But He's also prepared those very things that are going to come into my path. He guides. He directs. And then He gives me the power and the capacity to deal with each situation. And as I surrender, He takes over the mastery of my life. And I don't have to worry about anything. For I have a Comforter. One alongside of me to help, whose very nature is power. And He is power in my life. Thank God for that power. I need it. Shall we pray? Father, we're so grateful that You did not leave us just to roam and to wander through life, without any real purpose or direction. Just aimlessly passing through. Lord, you had a plan and a purpose long before we were born. Long before we ever knew it. And you called us. And we heard your voice. You entreated us. And we responded. And you began to show us the path that you wanted us to walk. You began to smooth out the rough places. You began to straighten out the crooked turns. You began to level the valleys, fill in the ruts, and it made sense, and it brought meaning. And we thank you, Father, that tonight our lives make sense, and they have meaning, because the Holy Spirit is there to guide us, to teach us, to help us, give us power. And now, Father, even as we entreated you with our voices in song, so we entreat you now in prayer. May the Spirit of God descend upon our hearts. In Jesus' name. Amen. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the power of His Holy Spirit, the love of God, rest upon your life, helping, guiding, strengthening, keeping, filling, using, making the things possible that once were impossible as far as your own strength and capacity. Bringing into reality the things of God within your life. Making you all that God wants you to be. His child. Forever. In Jesus' name.
May the Lord richly bless you as you continue to study His Word. If you'd like further information on tapes or a free catalog, contact The Word for Today, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628.